turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1, which reads, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there was a time when if you went into any conservative evangelical church, you would be confronted by a large Bible verse behind the pulpit in a stern, plain text. And one of the most common Bible verses that you'd see in churches like ours would be this one. We preach Christ crucified. You've seen a church with "We preach Christ crucified" across the pulpit? Quite common. And of course, who could disagree with that? Because it's a biblical text, and it's perfectly true. The cross of Christ is at the centre of what we believe and preach in churches like ours. Last year at this time, I did a series of sermons called Cross Examined, in which we explored the meaning and significance of Jesus' death, because it is so central. And yet there's a problem if it becomes our exclusive central theme. Because it might give the impression that Christianity is all about death. And it's not. Because Jesus is alive. So what about the resurrection? What does the resurrection mean for us? When the emphasis is totally on the cross, the resurrection can become an apologetic extra that you tag on at the end. Oh, by the way, this is how you know the Christian message is true. And our brand of Christianity has been typically good at promoting the historical reality of the resurrection, but then it's often left it there, without really explaining what it means. And that's not right, it's not biblical. In the New Testament, the resurrection is far more than an evangelistic tool. So the plan is to spend the next six Sunday mornings or so looking at the significance or the meaning of the resurrection. The headings are going to be, if I stick with them, the person. What does the resurrection say about who Jesus is? The promise. How does the resurrection ensure our salvation? The pattern. How does the resurrection influence how we believe? How we act. The purpose. What is the greatest thing the resurrection achieved? The power. What the resurrection means. Now we can live and work by the Spirit. And the prospect. What the resurrection ensures for the future. That's where we're going. So today we begin with the person. What does the resurrection say about the identity of Jesus Christ? Now brace yourself, because in a moment I'm going to take you through quite a lot of Old Testament references. But first of all, let's establish why this is worth doing. In my younger, more naive days, I was leading an inquiries group with lots of clever people in Cambridge, and one session was on the resurrection. I talked about the evidence and showed how the other possible explanations made no sense and that the resurrection was the best, most convincing explanation for what had happened those years ago. I then asked if anyone disagreed, and nobody disagreed. And then I asked if anyone wanted to become a Christian, and nobody wanted to become a Christian. And I wondered, why can't I just prove the resurrection and then sit back and wait for the converts to come rolling in as they logically should? One of the course members had the answer. He said, well, my question is, so what? He had a PhD in chemistry. He was used to asking hard questions. But in so many words, he said, so Jesus rose from the dead. I've got no reason to dispute it. But if there is a God, he can do anything he wants, can't he? So what's the difference between him doing that and pulling any old rabbit out of any old hat? Should I then worship the rabbit? And I went, Now, can you see the issue? We need to understand some background, you see. We need to have some context, so that we can understand why the resurrection is so significant. Why it's just not one of those miracles that happens. So significant, in fact, that you change your whole life because of it. You don't change your whole life, you see, because of the story of feeding the 5,000. But you do change your whole life because of the resurrection. Well, we'll see more on this theme in later Sundays. But to begin with, we need to see how Jesus is not just any old rabbit coming out of any old hat. And our key text is verse 4 from this beginning chapter of Romans, where it says, "Through the Spirit of holiness, he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." In fact, the text could be stronger than that, appointed with power to be the Son of God. It's not, though, talking about whether Jesus was divine before or after the resurrection. We know he was always Son of God. He was always the Son of God in his nature. The difference is that before the resurrection, he was the Son of God in weakness, in humility. After the resurrection, he was declared and appointed Son of God in power and majesty. You see the difference? It's about his role as much as his identity. But putting the more technical angle aside, the general point is this. The resurrection is the thing that really identifies Jesus. There's a common theme in fiction. For example, the story of King Arthur. You know the story, the sword in the stone, which it said only the true king of England could pull that stone out, the sword out. And all the greatest knights of the land had tried and failed. And then along comes young Arthur, and he pulls out the sword. And his true kingship is proven. Well, the resurrection is the ultimate real-life example. It proves that he is the Son of God, meaning not just his nature, but also the role or the job that he had come to do. Now, to understand this properly, we need to get back into the Old Testament and what people in Jesus' day believed. So we're going to do the hard work now, then the fun bit at the end, right? For ancient Jews, you see, the term Son of God was a name given to their Messiah. In their history, they'd suffered a great many ups and downs, with the emphasis being on the down. The result was that they were oppressed and downtrodden by the other nations, and that culminated in the Roman Empire. But they believed that God would send a king, a descendant of David, and he would liberate them once and for all. Here is how that king is described in Psalm 2. You'll see all of this text now on the screen. "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill," says God, and now the king speaks. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He says to me, 'You are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession,' says God. 'You will rule over them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" Now this is what the Jews expected their Messiah to be, the Son of God to be. And as time went on, they began to connect this coming with the idea of resurrection. Now, the Bible, especially the Old Testament, doesn't reveal all of God's truths in one go. It unfolds them gradually as time goes by. And that's particularly true when it comes to what happens after death, and whether there's any hope of eternal life. In most of the Old Testament, existence after death is a grey, shadowy mystery. Only towards the end does the idea of life beyond death really emerge with great clarity. And even then, only really in a couple of places. The clearest is one of the last books to be written, the book of Daniel, which looks forward to the final judgment, the last day, and says this: "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Now, in turn, this text seemed to draw on a few verses from another prophet, Isaiah. At one level, talking figuratively about Israel coming back from Israel, from exile, yet at another level, they seem to say something a bit more than that. "But your dead will live. their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. So as a result of these texts, and things written in between the testaments, many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day did believe that there would be a resurrection. But they believed in a resurrection of everyone. And on the last day at the final judgment, when the Son of God had come and sorted out the Romans and done everything else, they missed out completely on what needed to happen in between. And it's not surprising that they did, because it wasn't obvious, but it was there. You see, before he came in power, before he came to destroy evil and judge the earth, before the resurrection of the dead, the Son of God, the Messiah, first had to come in weakness, suffer, die, and rise again. According to the scriptures, said Jesus and Paul. It was the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So which scriptures actually speak of Christ, the Son of God, and resurrection? Well, let me show you some. Remember, the hope of the Messiah was all invested in a king coming who would be the son of David. And God had promised that David, the one of his descendants, would reign forever. And as Romans already pointed out, Jesus was a human descendant of David. Now, David wrote many psalms and songs of praise, and in some of them he says some strange things. He seems to be speaking not just for himself, but for the one who was going to follow him. I'll show you two examples. Psalm 16, for example, a song of security and comfort in God, and look how it finishes. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So can you start to see a connection? It's not by itself a statement about Jesus' resurrection. It could just be about David being delivered from an early death. But in the bigger picture, it makes sense. You can see where it's headed. Psalm 22 says something very similar. The first part of the psalm describes a suffering son of David going through his hands and feet being pierced, being desperately thirsty. It's an account, amazingly, of what would happen in a crucifixion. But it doesn't end with death. It ends with answered prayer, with restoration to life. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Jacob, for he hasn't despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Again, we see the suffering of David's son, not leading to death, but to new life. One more example from the most important section of the Old Testament, talking about what Jesus would do, not the Psalms, but Isaiah 53, well known, talking about the Messiah that God would send to rescue his people. It says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Now, we could point out other ways in which the resurrection of Jesus is according to Old Testament patterns and scriptures. We could talk about the story of Jonah, for example, which Jesus uses to illustrate what was going to happen to him. But we've had enough texts for now. I hope you've seen enough here to see how the resurrection showed Jesus to be the Son of God. It wasn't just a display of how powerful God is. I mean, we know that if a God can create a universe, he can make anyone come alive. If that was all it was about, it wouldn't be quite so remarkable. God can make any old rabbit come out of any old hat if it's just about his power. The point is, though, Jesus fitted the pattern of what the Old Testament anticipated. A Son of God who would one day judge the world, rid it of all evil, and raise all the dead, but first had to die and rise again himself. The resurrection proves it's him. And seeing it this way shows there's a reason. There is a deep, deep root to our faith. It's not an arbitrary manufactured plot device. It's the eternal plan of God. This last week or two recorded the deaths of two actors, John Forsythe and Christopher Casanova. You probably haven't heard of them. I recognise them because they played Ben and Blake Carrington in the TV series Dynasty in the 1980s, which my family always used to watch. You might remember it, or if not, you might remember Dallas, which covered basically the same ground. In fact, you could switch between one or the other and not know which one it was. These programmes were remarkable for many things. The amount of makeup used, for example. But also the improbable plot lines. From time to time, the plots of these dramas would get into such a tangle that the script writers had to do something to try and sort it out. So all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a long-lost, previously unmentioned son would appear from nowhere. Or a character would appear being acted by a totally different actor or actress, and nobody would blink an eyelid. Or a character would wake up and discover that the previous four episodes, with their catfights, divorces, and murders, had all been a dream. On another occasion, a key character was removed by alien abduction. It's all these devices that they're used just to try and sort things out once they got into a tangle. But it wasn't just the 1980s soap operas that did things like that. You know, Shakespeare reverted to it as well. Don't know how many of you know your Shakespeare. I don't very well. But I do remember coming to see A Winter's Tale at the UEA a few years ago. It was done very interestingly with actors rowing across the lake and arriving on motorbikes and things like that. But the plot of Winter's Tale is bizarre. Hermione, one of the main characters, apparently dies. But then at the end of the play, 16 years later, her family goes to see the statue and the statue comes to life. And it's her. That's the end of the story. And there's no explanation. It's just bizarre. And it's like William Shakespeare was desperate for a happy ending and just ran out of ideas. And what am I going to do? I know, I'll bring a statue to life. In fact, this whole thing, you see, it goes right back to the Greeks, as many things do. In their plays, it was called a deus ex machina, God from the machine. And they'd write these plots when the characters would get into an awful, intractable kind of situation, and then without explanation, a god turns up and solves it all. Such things are obviously unsatisfactory, aren't they? And that's what the guy on my inquiries group was objecting to. He was saying, well, the resurrection, even if it really did happen, seemed to him to be more of a contrivance in the plot, sort of thrown in there to answer a few difficult problems and to get the script writer out of a hole. Something he'd come up with. Aha! And that's what the resurrection will seem like to other people and may feel like to us if we just tack it on at the end as a sort of proof text for our faith. We need to see that it's so much more. The gospel is not Dynasty or Dallas. It's not even Shakespeare or Euripides. Jesus is not a rabbit out of a hat or a god from a machine. It's a properly worked out plot, a plan that God has had from all eternity. That plan is centered on Jesus, and you're not mistaken to place all your trust in this one person. Not merely because he rose from the dead, but because he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. as part of God's plan. It wasn't a resurrection to get, it wasn't an act of supernatural randomness to get the plot out of a hole. It means the resurrection was an event of profound significance, with meanings embedded deeply into the history and context in which it happened. It fitted with what was said and done before. It was integral to what would happen later. And in particular, it proved and established Jesus, the Son of God. Not just meaning his nature as God and man, but also in his role as Israel's Messiah and mankind's Savior. And it shows that we don't believe in a God who just pops up with arbitrary solutions to our problems. We believe in a God with a plan from before the time began until when it's all come to an end. And through faith in Jesus, his death and his resurrection, we can have a place in that plan. Next week then, the promise of the resurrection, how resurrection ensures our salvation. But for now, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you had planned our salvation and the transformation of this world and the coming of the new heavens and the new earth from before the very beginning. All along it was your intention to send your Son to die for sin, but then to rise again to bring new life. Thank you that our faith and our life has such a deep root in your plan. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that the resurrection of your Son would be a living reality for each one of us in this week ahead. Amen.